Why don't you turn with me to Romans chapter 5 tonight? When I was a little kid, I was always amazed at how much my parents knew about what I had been doing. You know what I mean? Like it seemed like my mom had this uncanny ability to know everything that I ever did. And it took years for me to kind of figure out some of her tactics. I remember she still makes these chocolate chip cookies that, we're all trying to figure out what the secret recipe is. Nobody really knows, but it's amazing. That, you know those soft batch cookies, all soft, chewy? My mom was doing that long before soft batch. They're kind of these perfectly consisted chocolate chip cookies. And so she'd make those and put them in a cookie jar when I was a kid. I tried hard to steal those cookies, but she'd always figured out, man, I'd go in there with a tape measure and I'd pull one out and then rearrange them to look and kind of stuff stuff in there to try to make it look like nothing was missing, nothing had changed. But she knew. Somehow she knew. But then when I got to be older and started figuring out some of their tactics, one of the things I learned was they do this kind of carpet bombing effect where you'd sort of make someone confess by just saying, is there something you need to tell us, Brett? Remember that one? Oh no, not that one. Yes, there's something I need to tell you. Well, what is it? And little did I know they were fishing. They knew something was up, but they didn't know what. And so I would either confess or I'd go through the long list of things that I thought, was it this one? No, it wasn't that. But let's see, we'll write that one down and talk to your father when he gets home about that one next. And I learned eventually that wasn't the best thing. But then there was also, probably in my mid-elementary school age, I realized that there was a way that they used to get us to confess. Whether it was me or my oldest sister, Jenny, or my middle sister, Tammy, or me, who's the youngest, we were all 1 year apart. And they would sit us three down and they'd say, we'd like you to tell us which one of you fill in the blank. And the other kids would look at the one who they knew who was guilty, you know what I mean? And I would just kind of feel like it was me. In fact, I was the kind of kid that I knew it was probably me no matter what the thing was, It was just me. And my sisters got good at just looking at me like, Brett, and I was the youngest, the stupid one. So they'd say, which one of you did this? And Jenny and Tammy just go. And my parents said, Brett, did you? So I got wise to that, and actually one of the greatest victories of all time. I did do something, and it wasn't too dastardly, but I could tell that my mom and dad were out on a mission to find out who did this deed, this particular deed. And, it wasn't anything over the top or anything like that, but it was actually who cracked the wall in the hallway. And, it was me. I did it. There was a wall, sheetrock and the wall actually had kind of a hole in it. Now that was, I don't even remember how I did it, but I knew I did it. So my mom and dad sat the three of us down and we were all sitting there and I just thought, I don't care what happens. I am not going to confess to this area of sin in my life. And so my mom and dad said, Brett, Jenny, Tammy, which one of you put a hole in the wall in the hall? And I just sat there and I looked quickly at Jenny and Tammy. See, I was learning. I looked at Jenny and Tammy, they looked at me, and I looked at them, and I looked harder at them, and they looked harder at me, and I just didn't say a word. And they said, my mom and dad said, you remember this? You all had this. My mom says, well, if nobody fesses up, then all three of you are going to get in trouble. And I thought, another tactic of my parents. It's peer pressure, that they try to pressure me into confessing my sins. And so by one person's sin, all of us had to pay a price. Now, here was the great thing. I thought that was an extra benefit. Jenny and Tammy have to suffer too? I didn't do it. Because see, Jenny and Tammy, they were the goody two-shoes ones, and I was the one always getting in trouble. In fact, my fourth grade year, I got spanked every day of my life. I remember I said that once in a teaching several years ago, and then at Christmas time, my mom brought it up and said, Brett, I heard your teaching on the, MP3, and you said you got spanked every day of your fourth grade year, and that makes me and your dad sound so mean and bad. She said, we didn't spank you every day of that year, and I said, yes, you did, Mom, you really didn't. And my mom said, no, I don't remember that. And my dad said, yes, we did. My fourth grade year was a tough year in my life, time of rebellion. But the funny thing is, the hole in the wall in the closet, I hope my mom's not listening to this teaching right now, because to this day, I never confessed to that one. Now, if Jenny and Tammy are listening to this, which they could because they have the radio down in Southern Oregon and we're on the radio, maybe they'll hear it, but I hope not. But I confess, I did it. And I rather enjoyed watching my sisters and I. The punishment was almost worth it for me. Because they were getting it. Now you're saying, okay, Brett, that's really mean and horrible of you. Yeah, but when you're getting in trouble all the time, and you're the one who committed the crime. Now, you could almost say that poor Adam, yeah, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. You see, because by his sin, everybody gets busted. Did you know that? Because Adam sinned, we all get punished. Now, you might be saying, but that's just not fair. Well, those of you that think you could have done better than Adam, then you'd think that's not fair. Most of us probably think it's a good thing it was Adam and not me. I don't want to be the guy that goes down in history saying I brought sin into the world and death from that point on. It was my fault. I did it. I don't want to be that guy. But that was Adam. I'm thankful it was Adam and not me. But if you think you could have been better, well, that's wrong. But I can understand why you'd be a little ticked at Adam. Or maybe you think, okay, I'm glad I wasn't the first man that lived on the earth and was responsible for ushering in sin. But why would God allow that to be his protocol? I mean, why would the Lord let sin enter by one man and then everybody has to die from that point on? What's the deal with that one? Is that kind? Is that loving? Well, hopefully we'll answer that question tonight as we go through Romans chapter 5. Paul is going to deal with sin and the issue that we've been talking about, justification. Now, justification is the main theme that we've been studying. And we are justified because of all the other doctrines that we've talked about. Everything from propitiation to imputed righteousness. We've talked about that. We've talked about redemption, where the Lord purchased with a price and paid the price that you and I owed, the price of death through his son Christ. And in the previous chapters, Paul sought to convince us that justification was by faith, by believing in the work of the cross, and we're saved by grace through faith. He spent the first several chapters convincing us of that. But in chapter 5 now, he shifts gears and he's no longer trying to convince us. He's almost assuming, okay, now you get that you're justified. Just as if you'd never sinned at all. That's what justification means. Your sins have been made clean, wiped away, remembered no more. We've been studying that. So hopefully we're getting that now. Hopefully we got that. So based on that truth that Paul so eloquently defended in the first four chapters of Romans, now in chapter 5, he's assuming that we get it and we understand justification is there, but he's going to tie up some loose ends and questions that might arise around the issues of justification. Stuff like, is justification forever? Does it ever run out? Does justification work only on certain terms? Is it for everyone? You see, the Jews of those days, these are hard questions, because to be justified by faith through the grace of God, that's so foreign to the Jewish people, because they were under the law. And to be justified, they had hoped that they could be justified by the keeping of the law of Moses, the law of the Old Testament. But as we've been learning, no man was ever justified by the law. It was impossible. We've learned that the law was there to convince us that none of us could be justified by the law. And that's, again, part of Paul's argument. And we learned that even by Abraham last week, that Abraham was the model. How was Abraham counted for righteousness? That he believed God. So Abraham was justified by simple faith and believing in God. And that's the way Abraham was saved, not by the keeping of the law. And that was part of Paul's arguments. And so he's going to try to tighten up these loose ends with this idea of justification. It's almost too good to be true. At least the Jew would have thought that. Man, that's too simple. That's too easy. And by the way, there's people today that still really wrestle with it because it just seems too good to be true. Come on, Brett. Athey Creek's got to know there's more than just being justified by faith. There's more to salvation than that. And I would say there's not. It's the work of Christ that was finished on the cross that did it for us. Apart from that, no one could be saved. But through the work of Christ, anyone who wants to can be saved. Now, again, some people say, yeah, but aren't we supposed to do stuff? Oh, we'll see that. Again, it's coming. Just even in chapter 6, we'll pick it up right there where the fruit of a person who's saved will be evident and should be sought after. And there's very good reason why we should learn to behave as Christians and act like Christians because of what Christ has done. It's not so that we can be saved. It's because we have been saved by the grace of God through the propitiation work that justifies. So that's kind of where Paul's going. He's spent a lot of time clarifying. Let's pick it up. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It says here, therefore, being justified by faith. Now, whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask what it's there for, right? So what it's there for, he says, therefore, in other words, chapters 1 through 4, I've just spent my whole time arguing justification. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're taking notes, verses 1 through 11 here in chapter 5, we're going to see the blessings of our justification. What are the benefits of a person who's justified by faith? What are the blessings? What are the good things that come out of being justified? And he's going to spell it out for us. In fact, there's 7 main things under that category. The category is the blessings of our justification. That's verses 1 through 11. And there's 7 of those blessings within those verses. Blessing number 1, if you're taking notes, is that simply we have, number 1, peace with God. Look at verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting. Peace with God. Again, the Jewish readers of Paul's letter to the Romans, they could ask, can this spiritual experience last? You know, if it doesn't require obedience to the law, then what do we need to keep doing to keep being justified? These are the kind of questions they'd be asking. But God, when he declares one person righteous, when he declares them righteous in Christ, he gives to them these spiritual blessings. And the first blessing listed is peace with God. Interesting, it's not peace from God. Don't be confused. It's not peace from God. We do get that, by the way. It's told to us in other places of the scripture that we have the peace that comes from God that passes all understanding. There's that idea. But more importantly than you having peace from God, even more important is peace with God. Well, Brett, I was at peace with God before I was even saved. Well, that's not true, really, because I'll tell you why. You were actually at war with God. Well, I don't know if I like that, Brett. Well, God declared war on you. Really? That's pretty scary if you think about it. If God's declaring war on someone, does that bother anybody to think that God could declare war on someone? Yeah, but Brett, God is love. Well, this is some of the stuff a lot of churches will leave out of their teaching because it's not something that people like to think. And it's hard for them to imagine a loving, merciful, gracious God who also would declare war on innocent people. But if you believe there are innocent people in this world, you have to go back to Romans chapter 1 and 2 and 3, where Paul made it real clear there are no innocent people. It sure solves a lot of problems, doesn't it? How can bad things happen to good people? Answer, there are no good people. No problem. It's true. That's what Paul has been arguing. If you have that worldview, see, by the way, that's the problem with much of the worldview today is people are good. People like you. You're smart enough. You're handsome enough. And doggone it, people like you. That's the worldly mindset. You know, you're just going to build yourself up. I'm a good person. I'm okay. You're okay. It came out of the 60s in a radical way where I'm okay. You're okay. But the Bible does not teach that. Now, by the way, you'll notice that worldview is greatly affected by that that kind of philosophy in life. If you believe I'm okay, you're okay, and everybody's basically good, then it's going to change what you think about how to fix the problems in this world. And if you base it on man is basically good, but you're going to get bit every time because man is basically bad. And all of us have sinned. There's no one righteous. By the way, if you realize that, you don't become cynical toward man because God loves the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. So it's not something that should lead to just man is bad and I hate man. And some of the ladies are like, yeah, men are bad. Amen, Brett. But you don't want to get that way because that becomes cynical. But you have to understand, yeah, we're all sinners and I am too. I'm equally in the sinful department with everybody else. But we don't become pessimistic or masochistic. We say, but praise be the Lord didn't save us to keep us the way we are. But he wants to change us and transform us. That's coming in later chapters here in Romans. But because of our sin and because we've all sinned, what happened? We've been at war with God. In fact, jot these verses down. Isaiah 48:22 says, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. No peace to the wicked. Yeah, came from the Lord. Isaiah 48:22. And then also Isaiah 32:17. It says, and the work of righteousness shall be peace. You see, in Isaiah, the prophet, he kind of declares that God is not at peace. And the opposite of not being at peace would be at war. And one of the things that we will see is the Lord, when he comes the second time, in his second coming, he's not coming as a hippie, like John Lennon with peace signs and all that stuff. No, he's coming as what? A conquering king, right? On a war horse. You see, he don't make a mistake. The Lord is a warrior, the Bible declares, and he's mighty in battle. Don't forget that. And who's he going to battle against? The wicked. Anybody who is in that category, when he returns, the second coming of Christ, in the wicked category, you say, Brett, I'm pretty wicked. Well, that's where this becomes great news of the redemption, the propitiation, and the salvation that comes by being justified. Just as if you'd never sinned, God declares you righteous. And when he does so, you are at peace with God. You are no longer going to be a recipient of the warrior who's coming to be at war with the wicked. Now that's going to come up in the 7 points here altogether more. It's just the beginning point. We're going to be at peace with God. Man, I love that. Sin brings declaration of war. Justification means God declares that we're righteous, which is really, in a sense, a declaration of peace between you and him. Man, I love that. It's only made possible by the cross. But not only do we see peace to God, we see number two, access to God. Access to God. It says here in verse 2, after it says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, verse 2, we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Now, by the way, grace is not the way you get up. Grace is the way you stand. That's important. Because there will be those who will come and try to teach you that, oh yeah, you're saved by grace. Good for you. Saved by grace. Yeah. That's the way you got up. But now you got to really do works. You got to do more. And you got to be more holy. And you got to go to church every Sunday and carry a huge Bible the size of a Webster's dictionary. And man, you just got to go ballistic on holiness. And you got to do. No, that's not the way we stand. We stand in the grace. The way you were saved is the way you stand. Don't make a mistake with that. We stand there. That's how we stay upward, is by the grace of God. Now, this is going to contribute to the fact that his grace will never fail. And his justification will never run out. We're going to see that even more as we get into this. But we have this peace with God, but number two, access to God there in verse 2. By faith into his grace. Access. We can go in and be with the Lord. We have access to him. Remember we looked at that in Hebrews chapter 10. It says that we get to enter into the holiest by a new and living way. And so what happened? One of those signs of this access to God was when Jesus Christ died on the cross and said, it is finished. And then he gave up the ghost. There in the temple in Jerusalem, the giant curtain that took many, many priests just to hang this curtain because it was so huge. It was a thick, heavy curtain. It was designed to be a portable sort of wall that would keep people out of the Holy of Holies. You wouldn't want to just stumble into the Holy of Holies. It was not a little shower curtain. It's like, you know, you'd be walking along, oops, trip. Sorry, fell into the Holy of Holies. That'd be bad for you. You didn't do that. So the Jew, man, he was separated because of that curtain. But not only was there separation for the Jew, but there was a huge separation for the Gentile. We've talked about this. And when we were in Israel just a few weeks ago, we stood in the court of the Gentiles, and there in the outer court area, there's a little half fence. And it was that boundary, there was a fence, that during the time of Christ, a placard was placed there. They actually found an ancient archaeological placard that said these words, and it was written there by the order of Herod the Great, because he didn't want any fogginess on the mind of the Gentiles. It said, any Gentile who passes this fence will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. If you were a Gentile, you couldn't go into the courtyard. You couldn't go into the place of worship. You couldn't see the altar. You couldn't see the laver. You couldn't see the sacrifice, which really, for the Jews, they just look at you and say, man, you have no help for sin like we do, because we can go past this gate. At least we can go into the altar area, but you can't, Gentile, Goyim. So, man, not only were the Gentiles separated, but really the Jews, they could make sacrifice for sin and all that, but they still couldn't get into the presence of God unless they were the high priest. So that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, there was a couple things that would happen. First, the veil of that temple was ripped. The Jew would have access to God in a new and living way. And that was written to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, the Jews. But in Ephesians, Paul dealt with the wall. When Jesus Christ died for our sins, there was a wall of separation. Would you keep your finger here in Romans 5 and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2? Let's just go to the right just a little bit. Just a handful of pages there. Ephesians chapter 2. And again, this is a section of scripture that I would caution our messianic Jewish friends or our messianic Gentile friends, which can become Judaizers if they're not careful. I would recommend that they really take a very close and careful read of Ephesians chapter 2. And here's why. The Messianics, if they're not careful, they can... These Messianic Jews are Jews that believe in Jesus as the Messiah. But there's a problem sometimes where they want to maintain their own identity and say there's still a separation. You tell me what Paul's saying here. And you do your own discerning of what he's trying to say. He says, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All of that is congruent with what he taught in the Romans, of chapters 1-5. And he says, for we are his workmanship, that's the poema I was talking about on Sunday, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That was the condition of the Gentile. They had no hope. That's why the Jews said, man, Gentiles were existing for one purpose, to fuel the fires of hell. That's what they believed. But, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off, who are the people that were sometimes afar off? Huh? Gentiles, us, for the most part. There's some Jews in here, but most of us, we're the ones who are far off. And you are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the entity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were near, the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles, prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple unto the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. It's a new building. It's a new foundation. And it's of one new man, as it says here. One new man. So when people make a big deal, say, oh, I'm a Jew. You guys are Christian Gentiles. Good for you. But I'm a Jew and I'm a Messianic. And I'm not saying those are bad labels necessarily. And I'm not saying Messianics are bad people or anything like that. Don't get me wrong. But to make a big deal of that separation and start saying, well, we're different than you and we practice things differently than you. I believe that there can be a division that's artificial that God never intended. Once Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was ripped. The wall of partition was torn down. And now as Jews and Gentiles, we have access by one new man, Jesus Christ. And that makes us built together in the temple of God. So we got to watch out for artificial divisions that we create when we start, identifying who we are and what we believe and all that. We're one man in Christ. Anybody who believes that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, rose from the grave, proving he was who he claimed to be, man, we're all one. So don't divide up what God has put together. Very important. Now, back to Romans chapter 5. We have, verse 2, access by His grace. So that really is that second benefit or blessing of our justification. We have access to God. And so that brings us to the third of all the benefits and blessings of our justification. Not only peace, verse 1, peace with God, and then 2, access to God. But second part of verse 2, it says we have access by faith into His grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That gives us number 3, our glorious hope. Number 1, we have peace with God. Number 2, access to God. But number 3, we have the glorious hope. Man, I love hope. Hope is defined as the absolute expectation of coming good. When I have something to hope for, I remember even as a little kid, I liked having something to hope for. I remember one of the things I looked forward to is I remember sitting in Mrs. Loffer's class in fifth grade. And she was a great teacher, and we had a great time there at Roush Elementary School. But I had such a blast in the summer times. You know, summer to me was the whole reason life existed when I was in elementary school. Because, see, I had the perfect setup growing up. I have to confess, man. We lived on a little farm. We had cows, chickens, horses, sheep, ducks, quail, an orchard. We lived on a river. The Applegate River was like, from here to the back wall to my house. And I could go fishing every day with my buddy. We'd get grasshoppers off the field and put them on a hook, and we'd pull in our limit every day. We'd cook in we'd put a little fire on the beach and cook up our fish. I mean, like Tom Sawyer, that was me. I grew up. And my neighbor Kirk was Huck Finn. He was the bad one. I was the good one. But you know, I truly grew up with this great, and I remember just sitting in school just going, oh man, summer's coming. Summer's coming. Because, man, Kirk and I, we'd ride our motorcycles and we'd build forts and we'd go exploring. And, man, there was just so much stuff to do. And summer, you know, by the way, it's so funny. Do you remember when you were a kid how long summer was? Man, summer just seemed like it was so long. You almost forgot what school was like. And then you were back like, oh, man, I can't wait till next summer. But, man, now as an adult, it's like summer. Phew. What happened to summer? What happened? Now we're at Christmas and pretty soon we're going to be in the summer again. And, man. But all that said, I remember that's what got me through school, is thinking summer's coming. I'm in school right now doing math and English and all that stuff, but summer's coming. And it really did. It was like if I found myself discouraged, I'd always just kind of go to summertime and think, oh man, I could smell my dirt bike 2-stroke motor oil burning in the summer breeze. And it would get me through. Now, the same way as an adult, you may not have that summer, because I learned very quickly in summertime, once you're an adult, you have to work. There's no summer vacation, which is a bummer. I think we should change that. But you know, the thing is, as an adult, what do we have to look forward to? Well, Brett, I have nothing to look forward to. You may have had a glorious youth and upbringing and all that warm, fuzzy stuff, but I've got nothing. Well, if you're a Christian, we have the glorious hope. Hope of what? Well, check out what this says. It says, not only so, but we, verse 2, it says, wherein we stand the grace, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The glory of God is going to be revealed at its fullest when we get to heaven. When we see Him, we will see Him in His glory. Right now we see through a glass darkly and we don't really see Him fully. But when we go to heaven and be with Him, we'll see Him in His glory. That's coming. And, you know, it's hard because you're thinking, Brett, I like fishing and riding dirt bikes and building forts. That sounds cool. Heaven, you know, I don't like angels sitting on clouds strumming harps. It's not my bag, man. I'm not into that. Well, keep in mind, that's Warner Brothers and those are cartoons. That's not biblical doctrine. Heaven, however, is something that is a whole nother discussion. Not enough time to even barely tap into the subject, but heaven is going to make the best summer you ever had as a kid seem like the worst day of your life. Heaven is going to be glorious. And I believe God is preparing things for us that eyes have not seen nor ears have even heard. I believe that God is went to prepare a place. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. That where I go, there you may be also, John 14 says. Now He went to prepare and create a place for you. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. He's preparing a place for you, and it's going to be a great place. He built this place in 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested. He said that He was going to go to prepare a place for you almost 2,000 years ago. Do you think heaven's going to be great? Man, I just can't wait. That's something. And if you have a bad day, if you're going through hard times, just keep your eyes on things above. Keep your affections on things above, things that are eternal, and look to the Lord. It reminds me of a passage that we read about in Colossians, where it says this. It says, verse 1 of chapter 3 of Colossians, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and set your affection on things above and not on the things of earth. So, you know, if we're depressed and bummed about this life, chances are you're setting too much attention and affection on this temporal existence on earth. It's temporary. But we have heaven and the glory of heaven to look forward to. That's what we have. If you've been justified, declared righteous by Jesus Christ, you have heaven to look forward to. By the way, there are those that would like to try to teach you and us and tell you that, man, you've been redeemed, but you may not really be justified. You may not really be saved because you never know what's going to happen between now and heaven, and there's all kinds of variables. Well, then what's Paul talking about here? If it's too technical for us to really get it, why is Paul in such simple terms saying, man, you've been justified, you've been redeemed, and he doesn't even hardly know who he's talking to, does he? Because he's talking to us. This is the inspired word of God. And here we are reading that we've been justified. And so because of the justification, we have peace with God, access to God, and we have the hope of the glory of God. But it's not like, I hope I'm saved. It's the absolute expectation of coming good, knowing that summer's coming. It's just knowing that heaven's coming. And I'm thankful for that glorious hope that we all have. But not only that, about hope, is it gets you through the day. If you know, that's not all about now. I love that study that was done. I think I've mentioned it before, but it was done at the School of Berkeley. And so if you have problems with animal cruelty, then bring that up with them. This was done years ago, but they took a bunch of rats and they put them in a big tub of water and they watched those rats and observed how long they could tread water before they would meet their certain doom and drown. And the study, as they timed it and all that, the rats eventually drowned in 8 hours of treading water, and they drowned, the poor little guys. But then they took a second set of rats and put them in there, same exact species, same everything, the conditions were identical. But right before the rat would start to give up and start to drown and sink, they would quickly pull out the rat, dry him off, feed him some cheese, fluff him up, comb his little rat hair, and then plop him back in. And they then timed the rats how long they would last the second time. The second time they last more than 20 hours. More than twice. And then they drowned. Science, that's what it does for you right there. Kills rats. So if you have a problem with that, again, School of Berkeley, call them, write them an email. But The point of that is, when the rats actually, in their little tiny rat minds, knew that there might be the possibility of salvation, that they'd come back out, it changed their ability to stay afloat and even save themselves. Interesting. In a similar fashion, we, when we know that heaven's coming, it can help us through the adverse times that we're going through now. And I believe if we have the hope of heaven, it makes it so much easier to get through some of the times where you feel like you're treading water. So the hope of heaven's huge. We have a glorious hope. So we have number one, peace with God. Number two, access to God. Number three, we have the glorious hope of heaven. But number four, we have Christian character. Because of justification, we have Christian character that's built in. We learned this on Sunday. It says there in verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, or literally helpless, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. For scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Wow. Powerful stuff. So here we see that Christian character. In verses 3 and 4, we see Christian character. The justification is no escape from the trials of life. We learned that on Sunday. But the trials of life will produce within us character. And because of those trials, it builds patience, patience experience, and experience brings hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. And it's because the Holy Ghost, which is given to us, the love of God is given to us. Man, I love that. We have the Christian character that's built in. But that brings us to the, what are we on? Number 4? 5. Check it out. God's love within. It says here, God's love within. Check it out. In verses 5 through 8, we read it, that hope makes not ashamed because of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. That's when the Holy Ghost is in you. We've done studies on this. Remember, the Holy Ghost is with you, and then he comes in you, and then he's upon you. But it's that when the Holy Ghost comes in you, the love of God is spread, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit will be seen. All of those things are seen even in our verses here. Did you see that? What's the fruit of the Spirit? Well, you know, if you look at this, we see that the first three of the fruit of the Spirit are experienced. Love, Romans 5:5 says, hope maketh not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. But not only that, but joy. We saw that in Romans 5:2. He says we have access by faith to his grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So there's the joy. And then peace, verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is a result of one who's been justified, declared righteous, and then the Holy Spirit comes in them, and then they experience that love of God and the fruit of the Spirit. God's love within. We see that. What kind of love was it? Well, God demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what happened. See, here's the thing. Paul makes a point that I find interesting. Christ, he says, some people, he says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Or peradventure a good man, some would even dare to die. But God died for us. What's he saying? Well, let me ask you. Would you die for the person sitting, let's just for fun say not sitting next to you, because chances are that might be the case. You'd be willing to die for the person sitting next to you. Maybe. Maybe you'd throw them under the bus. I don't know. But I don't know. No, I don't know. But what about the person 10 seats down from you that you don't even know? Would you die for that person? Now, before you answer that, let's go a little harder. Would you die for, what was the name of that guy? Ted Bundy. Remember him? He was the serial killer. Killed 30 women. His last one was a 12-year-old girl that he got off of a playground. And he was a scam artist. He was a very evil, horrible man. But if you're old enough, you might remember when Dr. James Dobson did an interview with him just before they gave him the death sentence. And it was kind of a radical sort of it made some waves when he interviewed him, because here's what happened. He said, man, the reason that I did these horrible things, he said, it all started with pornography. And then it went from not really the pornography, not really satisfying the lust that was within him. And so he went to start trying to find the next greater thrill sexually. And it eventually led him to start practicing things that were illegal. And then eventually to where he would get crazy enough to kill a woman and rape her and all that. It got very dastardly and very ugly. And he said it all began with pornography. But then he told Dr. Dobson something that was kind of interesting. He said, you know, I have nothing to gain here. I'm dying tomorrow. I'm going to go to the electric chair. And he was confessing all of his sins. He basically said, this is what I did and here's why I did it. And it seemed like he was very open. But then he said, but I also believe that I'm going to go to heaven. And Dobson said, what makes you think that? And, you know, the thing went on where he said, I've in prison here, I've become a Christian and I've accepted the Lord. And then, you know, they talked about should you be free then because you're now a Christian? He said, no, they need to do what justice needs to prevail. Like, he wasn't fighting for being set free or anything. He was just saying he believes he's saved. Let me ask you this. Would you die for Ted Bundy? Because really that's what Jesus Christ did. And I believe it's possible. I don't know for sure, but I believe it is possible that a guy as horrible as Bundy could make it to heaven. If he truly believed and in his heart confessed with his mouth and had a transforming effect of the salvation, I believe even a guy like that could have his sins forgiven. The reason I know that is because David was a guy who murdered someone and committed adultery and did all kinds of horrible things. And Lot was a guy who slept with his daughters and did all kinds of horrible things. And he's called Righteous Lot. And the reason I can argue that sinners like Bundy and even others throughout the centuries is because God, he died for the ungodly, it says right here. Now, the reason that I'm not trying to make a huge argument about who God can die for and who can really be saved, but don't you think that that's good news that if somebody as bad as Lot could be declared righteous, don't you think it's great that maybe you could be declared righteous? I'm thankful for the fact that God is able to go to the uttermost. Like that preacher from the Azusa Street Revival said, no, God died and went and saved to seek and save those that were in the uttermost. No, he said, in the guttermost, man. Those that are in the gutter of life. And it's true, God can save all those people. But God, some people will die for a good guy and say, oh man, I'll die for him. But God died for the worst of the worst. Even the thief on the cross. Here's a guy who did nothing good and he's hanging there because he deserved to die. He'd been a thief and then Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. What did that guy ever do to receive salvation? He believed that Jesus was who he claimed to be. That's all he needed to do. He didn't have to go and pass handouts door to door. He didn't have to, you know, go to church every Sunday. He didn't even have to go get baptized. He was hanging there and Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's justification by the grace of God through faith. And it's pictured all throughout the Bible. Man, I love that. So God's love within, and it was demonstrated when he died for us. But that brings us to number six on our list, salvation from future wrath. One of the benefits of justification is salvation from future wrath. Check it out. Verse 9, much more. Now mark that word, much more. We're going to see that little phrase, much more, many times here before we're done. Paul's going to say, much more. Much more what? Well, he's gonna compare some things. And there's some key words that I'd like you to sort of kind of think through here. Think in your mind as we read the rest of this chapter, think through the word much more. And then I'll also give you a clue to some other words that you need to keep your eyes open for, because it'll help us understand what Paul's saying. So he says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. See, much more. We can't save ourselves by the law, by keeping of rules, but man, through Christ, we have much more. And that's the point we're going to see, that Paul's going to say Christ gives us much more. Compared to what? Well, he's going to get into that in a second. But the point is, we are told here that we are saved from wrath through him. Keep your fingers here in Romans. I can't avoid going to 1 Thessalonians. Go there with me. Because wrath is coming, according to the Bible. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter, let's go to chapter 5. Speaking about the end times and the seasons, and he says the day of the Lord's coming as a thief in the night and all that stuff. He says of the Christians in 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 5, verse 5, he says, "You are all children of light and children of the day and are not in the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet for the hope of salvation. For, verse 9, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do." What's he saying? Chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians is talking about the end times, and chapter 4 is talking about the rapture of the church, where we which are alive and remain will be caught up to be with him. He's talking about the rapture, he's talking about the end times, and what does he say? We are not appointed unto wrath. God will pour out his wrath upon this world. When's that going to happen? Well, check this out. Go to Revelation chapter 6. We'll be there in just a few weeks in our Revelation, maybe a few months, in our Revelation study. On Friday nights, by the way, we're finishing the last of the seven churches this Friday night, Lord willing, so you can come and join us on that. And then we get into the heavenly scene, and then we get into the tribulation period. It's all coming on Fridays. But in Revelation chapter 6, by the way, the tribulation period is described for us in chapters 6 through 19 of Revelation. But as these events unfold in the, and I believe it's chronological. I believe all you got to do is read Revelation in this chronological order and you'll see how it's all going to unfold. You don't have to change up chapters and you don't have to switch stuff around. And I think Revelation is not as hard as people make it because it's just chronologically simple. We'll see that as we go through it. But there in chapter 6, it says here, even toward the beginning of the Revelation tribulation experience, check it out. It says in chapter 6, verse 15, Revelation 6, 15, it says, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and mighty men, every bondman, every free man hid themselves in dens in the rocks of the mountains." Apparently we're going to be in Afghanistan there in Bora Bora, Tora Bora, whatever it's called. That's where people will flee in the last days of the Revelation, in the caves and dens, just like Osama bin Laden. But it says in verse 16, "And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us." The hardness of men's hearts in the tribulation, they'll be so stubborn toward God that instead of saying, "God, save us," they'll say, "Rocks, crush us." They'll say, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now, after going through Romans chapter 5, question, who will be able to stand? You can answer their rhetorical question. Who is it? Us. And how are we going to stand in what? Grace. Good. You guys get an extra credit. That's right. The grace is how we're going to be able to stand. Who shall be able to stand? Over here, dude. We're going to be saved by grace, and we're going to be able to stand in that grace. But those who rejected God in the tribulation period will not be able to stand. And they'll say, "Rocks, fall on us and crush us," because who's going to be able to, as it says here, who's going to be able to face him that sit upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb? Now, I know some of you are thinking, really scary, Brett, wrath of the Lamb. That sounds really scary, man. What is a, you know, Lambo's going to come through? No. No, the lamb is Jesus Christ, who came as a lamb that has been slain. But when we read the book of Revelation, he's going to come as a conquering king. And he's still called the lamb because he was the sacrifice for all the sins of the world. But he's coming as a conqueror. No one will be able to stand. And we'll see more of that. So what's the point? Well, it says here in our text of Romans 5, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Now, you can take that just generically and say, man, praise the Lord, we're not going to suffer the wrath. And you can do that. But as a person like myself who believes in a pre-trib rapture, this, once again, as many hundreds of scriptures that I read through the Bible, this is one of those. I wouldn't use this as a proof text or anything like that, but it just once again confirms that I am not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. And the time of the wrath is coming, but I don't believe we're going to be there because we're not appointed unto wrath. I believe we're going to be raptured before the wrath is poured out. Just like Lot was pulled out of Sodom and Gomorrah before the wrath came down on that city. I believe we're going to be taken out. Just like, well, what about Noah? He had to go through the flood. Yeah, but what about Enoch, who was taken out before the flood? And Noah, who would be a type and a picture of the Jewish people who have rejected the Messiah, that will go through the tribulation period. But the Lord's going to save them like he saved Noah. In the midst of the tribulation period, the picture is perfect. Enoch was a guy who walked with God and pleased God and was taken up and didn't die, just like we'll be taken up and not die if the rapture of the church happens in our lifetime, which I believe it very well could. Don't get me started on that one. We'll get way behind. So we better get back to Romans chapter 5. So one of the glorious, glorious truths that we can really celebrate is the blessing of our justification. Seven things. Number one, peace with God. Number two, access to God. Number three, glorious hope of heaven. Number four, Christian character that's built into us. Number five, God's love within. Number six, salvation from future wrath. And finally, lastly, number seven, reconciliation with God. We've already seen bits and pieces of this, but he nails it down even greater in verse 11, where he says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And the word there, maybe your margin reads reconciliation, or newer translation reads reconciliation, which, by the way, is part of what the word atonement means. That's why the word was translated that in the King Jimmy. Atonement in the Old Testament means to cover. But in the New Testament, there's an idea of covering sin, but also adjoining back to the Lord because your sin is taken care of. Some people define atonement kind of like we define justification. Justification is just as if we've never sinned. Atonement means to be at one meant. At one with the Lord, reconciled to the Lord, and you don't have to be embarrassed around the Lord because you've been reconciled. Has there ever been someone you maybe wronged, whether willingly or unwillingly or inadvertently or purposefully, but someone that you know you've wronged? You know, maybe they called you and you never called them back. I've had a few of those. It's just hard sometimes to keep up with it all, right? Am I the only one? So it looks like you're all like going, yeah, Brett. But I do my best. I really do. Now, here's the thing. But what's really tough is if somebody calls you and then you get into their presence, you're like, oh man, I've been meaning to call you back. You're all embarrassed and turning red, which I do. And I feel bad and all that. But listen, I'll tell you, that, can you imagine the wrong that we've done against God and his son, Jesus Christ? And if that wasn't dealt with, when you stand before God, what are you going to do? Lord, I meant to, get back to you on that one. Man, that's going to be a most embarrassing moment for people who don't make sure that they've been reconciled to the Father. Because if you have not, the Lord's going to say, depart from me, you wicked servant. And that's what you can say to me if I haven't called you back. You say, depart from me, Pastor Brett. Get me behind me. Get thee behind me, Satan, or whatever you want to say. I'm sure I deserve it. But God is not going to do that with you. Even though you and I deserve the Lord saying, man, you're a wicked and horrible servant. But because of justification, we've been reconciled and we've been restored into a good relationship, in good standing. So that the Lord, when he sees you, he's going to be glad to see you. Just like the picture that we read about in the Gospels of the prodigal. The prodigal comes back saying, I'm only worthy to be your servant, and I'll be like all the other servants, and I'm a bad son. And what's the father? It's the only time in the Bible we see God pictured as being in a rush, in a hurry. And what was his rush? To go out and hug his son and kiss him and say, man, kill the fatted calf, robe him, put a ring on his finger, and we're going to have a party. That's what God is going to do. The picture of the prodigal applies to us. We're like the prodigal son who returned, and the Lord's going to be quick to say, enter in, thou good and faithful servant. That's one of the benefits of justification. Seven beautiful benefits. Aren't you glad you're saved? These seven things just make me want to jump up and down, but we got to finish this chapter, so I won't. Well, verse 12 through 21, if the first 11 verses were the blessings of our justification, then the last verses, 12 through 21, is the basis of our justification. The blessings of, verses 1 through 11, the basis of our justification. Quickly, let's finish this up. Verse 12, it says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, I told you I was going to give you some words to watch out for. That'll help us understand. You can write them down. The word one. He's going to say over and over again. In fact, 11 times he's going to say one in this next discourse. He's going to say by one man, by one offering, by one sin. It's all about this individual. And that's important for you to notice. Notice when we read the word one, we're also going to see two key words put together. Adam, from Adam and Eve in the garden, and Christ from the Garden of Gethsemane. What are you talking about, Brett? I'll tell you in a second. And then another word is reign. Both Adam had a reign of a kingdom, and Christ has a reign over a kingdom. So the word reign will pop in. And then again, much more. We're going to see that much more. We're going to see much more, okay? Here we go. So let's go to verse 12 again. Wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's me and my sisters. By my sin, death had to reign to me, Jenny, and Tammy. All three of us had to suffer. Just like when Adam sinned. You see, Adam was the first and the worst atom bomb. It wasn't Hiroshima or Nagasaki. That was a bad one. But more death has happened because of atom bomb Garden of Eden than the atom bomb in Nagasaki. What do you mean, Brett? When Adam bombed out in sin, it brought about more death. From that day forward, humanity died, and the statistics were alarming. 10 out of every 10 people died from Adam and onward. Oh, okay, Brett, pretty grim. But check this out. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Adam's a figure of him who was to come. If Adam's a figure or a type of someone who is to come, who, pray, is Adam a picture of or a type of? Anybody? Jesus Christ? Yeah, but Adam sinned. Well, here's the deal. For speed and time tonight, because I know we're running out of time, jot this down in your notes. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45 through 49. I'll just read it to you quickly. It says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. What's that? Just someone who makes other people alive. And verse 46, howbeit, that was not first which was spiritual, but that which was natural, and after that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, or of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they that are also earthy. And as is the heavenly, such as they that are also heavenly. And we have borne the image of the earthy, but we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Huh? It's Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 saying, okay, the first Adam was Adam born of flesh and of the dust and of the earth. And it's earthy. He's sinful, fleshly. But the second Adam, or the last Adam, if you would, was Christ, who was born of heaven. And that's why Jesus would tell Nicodemus at night there in John's gospel that you must be born again. We were born earthy, fleshly, in Adam's sin. The Bible declares we were born in sin. But here's an interesting thing, and Paul actually is nailing down some questions that some of you more Bible scholarly type people might wonder about. Have you ever wondered about, okay, but before the law came, what constituted sin? Well, Paul nails that down. See, the people that died from Adam to Moses, it says here that they all still died. And the Jew would say, yeah, but they didn't have the law. Is that really fair? And the Lord is saying through Paul, he's saying, yes, it is fair because Adam sinned and by his sin, everybody else is declared guilty. Wow, that's heavy. Now, we'll talk about that in just a second. But then what is the law for? If everybody still died, why did the law come? It was to show humanity that they not only did Adam sin, but all of humanity. It sort of double indicts humanity. When the law was given, it was the schoolmaster that even drove us harder than even Adam's sin. Because we might be tempted to say, well, Adam was, he was just kind of a rascal and he kind of sinned really bad. We wouldn't have done that. So I said, really? Let's see about that. Here's the law. Just keep that and you beat Adam. So the law came and no flesh was justified by the law. So it sort of double indicted us. Not only did we deserve death through Adam's sin, but now we deserve death through our own sin because of the law. Do you see? That's what Paul's saying. He says, again, verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come, which is Jesus. Verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more. So wait, what's he comparing? Remember I told you something's much more than something else. I told you he's comparing stuff. He's comparing Adam and his sin and his future to Christ and his free gift and our future through him. So when we look at the law and Adam, we go, man, that's tough. But Christ is so much more. And Paul's going to hammer that point home. He says, verse 15, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. See, now this answers the question that I was raising at the beginning of the service tonight, and that is this. If by one man sin entered into the world and caused the death for all of humanity, skeptics sometimes ask, was that fair for God to condemn humanity just because of one man's disobedience? That's the big question the skeptic might ask. But the answer, of course, is that it was not only fair, but it was also wise and gracious. Really, Brad? I don't know if I see that yet. Well, check this out. To begin with, if God had tested each human individually, the result would have been the same. Disobedience. We know that to be true, don't we? So we can't say, well, we would have done better than Adam. But even more importantly, by condemning the human race through one man, Adam, God was then able to save the human race through one man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. That's where it all comes together. By one man sin entered the world. By one man, sin was dealt with for the world. And that's the point that Paul's making. Some people might say, how could Jesus die for my sins? The same way Adam sinned and caused us all to be sentenced and condemned to death, so too Christ by one man brings life. That's his point. Verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, that's Adam, Garden of Eden, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Man, I love this. Paul's just hitting it home hardcore. He's basically contrasting the two reigns. Because of Adam's disobedience, death reigned, we learn in verse 17. By one, death reigned. But then in the second part of verse 17, We receive the abundance of grace, and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So there's a kingdom of death and a kingdom of life. The kingdom of death is reigned by Adam and by us, but through Christ there's a new reign, a new kingdom, and it's all by one. That's his point. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offenses of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So basically, the two one acts are contrasted in light of each other. By one sin entered, by one life entered. And then in verse 20 and 21, law and grace will be contrasted, and then we'll finish it up. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, that we might see our offense for what it really is. It'd be real clear, magnified. The law did that. But where sin abounded, grace did abound much more, or grace did much more abound. Do you understand what that's saying? The law was there to indict you and me, and the more we sinned, the more grace kept up with us and was able to deal with our sin. That means that no matter how bad you've been, grace keeps up. It never lags behind. You don't have to worry about God's grace running out or being too slow to keep up with how wretched and miserable a sinner we are. Isn't that good news? Man, I'm glad about that. So, grace did much more abound. That, verse 21, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So grace, this is important, was not an addition to God's plan. That's again a wrong way of thinking. It was not an addition to God's plan, but was part of God's plan from the very beginning. God dealt with Adam and Eve in grace. He gave the law through Moses, not to replace his grace, but to reveal man's need for grace. Law was temporary, but grace is eternal. That's what we learn from this. But as the law made man's sins increase or be known even more, God's grace abounded even more. And God's grace was more than adequate to deal with man's sin. That's the point. How glorious that is. So Adam is called the figure of him that was to come. So Adam is a type and picture of Jesus Christ, because Adam came from earth, Jesus came from heaven. Adam was tested in the garden and failed. Jesus was tested in the garden. Sometimes people say the great temptation of Christ was there with Satan as he was led into the wilderness, and that definitely was the temptation of Christ. But I almost wonder if the Garden of Eden was perhaps his greatest temptation. Because there, as he knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane, did I say Eden? Garden of Gethsemane, our last Adam was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But if that cup passed from him, you and I would not have been saved. Because the grace that we enjoy, the justification, wouldn't have happened, because there would have been no redemption, because no one would have died. Not one man would have died that could have died, the one that could have replaced Adam. And that's what Paul's making this argument. By one man sin entered in, by one man grace reigns and forgiveness reigns. You say, Brad, I'm not sure I understand the point of all this. It's for the skeptic that would say, grace is too good to be true. And we need to be more holy ourselves. And God, Jesus Christ and the work of the cross wasn't enough. See, to say that, or to have any kind of philosophy that declares the cross not being enough to save you, is to reject Romans chapter 5. The cross is good enough. My grace, the Lord would declare, is sufficient. You can't outrun the grace of God. If you believe in the cross of Christ and you're saved by his grace, you're saved by his grace. And justification doesn't run out, and he doesn't wear out, and you don't have to worry. Yeah, but Brett, this just gives us license to sin. Next verse, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answers, stay tuned next week and we'll check that out. And Lord, we are thankful so much. These chapters in Romans just make my heart glad. Because, Lord, I know that none of us really do measure up. And in this world, we always are taught that you don't get something for nothing. There's no such thing as a free lunch, but Lord, we have found in your word that you have given us a free gift. It's even called that here in chapter 5 of Romans. A free gift of salvation, justification through faith. Lord, we're so glad that you did the work and that you love us that much that you gave us your Son to die for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. So, Lord, I pray that tonight as we go our way that we'd rejoice. Lord, those glories of justification, the seven things, Lord, how glad we are that we have peace with you, that we have access to you, Lord. What a great thing it is. Lord, not only but access, but also, Lord, we have character that's built and the future that we don't have to worry about of wrath that's pouring out on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. So many benefits, Lord. We're glad tonight. You've made our hearts glad by your word. So bless these, your people, this week. May we follow after you with more fervor. May the fruit of this study not just be the fact that we're glad, but I pray, Lord, that we'd reciprocate, that we'd walk in your truth, and that we'd lead others to you, and not only by our words, but our actions, that we would model for them what a redeemed, saved, justified Christian looks like. So help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.